All right, you guys, looking forward to our time this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Just a reminder, we are in a class on suffering, and just I always want to just draw your attention to this sort of illustration of what we're doing here, that we are really constructing a framework from the scriptures in which we have different biblical themes. Okay, that's what these, every part of the framework is a different biblical theme that pertains to evil and suffering. And that will give us a framework in which we can understand and think about evil and suffering rightly. Although we understand that God doesn't give us all the answers to all of our questions. So there's always these windows, these places where we don't have all the answers. And we have to realize that that's part of the reality of our life, is that God doesn't give us all the answers. We're like children before Him. A, we can't handle the knowledge and comprehend everything that He knows with respect to His purposes in the world and with respect to evil and suffering. But also, there are things that He has purposely not allowed us to know. So that's where there are things that He's revealed to us, and then there's secret things that belong only to the Lord, and that's where He calls us to trust in Him, like little children trust in their parents, and to look at the goodness of God, especially expressed in the cross, right? So the cross stands over all this, where He's shown us the depth of His love and His goodness toward us and giving us His own Son to die for us. And then, therefore, as we have come to faith in Christ and trusted in the cross of Christ for our salvation, that we then learn to trust in the person of God even when we don't understand everything that's going on. So we've been looking at these different biblical themes. Some of the things we've covered already are the fact that human sin is the ultimate source of evil and suffering, that we looked at social evils, poverty, war, natural disasters in the Bible. We've looked at what the Bible says about things such as the very difficult passages in the Old Testament, curses, holy wars, hell itself. We've looked at the theme of suffering in the lives of believers, persecutions, tribulations, etc. We've looked at illness, death, and bereavement. Last week, we looked at suffering in eschatology. In other words, how does what the Bible teaches about the end of history, how does that play into our experience and understanding of suffering? This week, we're going to add another piece into this structure. And what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at a whole Bible book. So some of you, when you think of suffering, one book pops into your mind, which is the book of Job. And I think that's because God has given us that book in His wisdom to teach us a lot about suffering. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into this together. Our Father, we commit our lives to You afresh this morning. We know that we belong to You doubly, both as Your creatures and as Your redeemed creatures. Father, we know that we owe You everything because You have made us, and we are in Your image, and You sustain our lives every day, but also because You have purchased us with the blood of Your own Son, such that we say with the Apostle Paul that we are no longer our own, we are bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify You in our bodies. Lord, we thank You for the redemption that You have provided from our captivity to sin and death and the devil. We pray that You would please so work in our hearts, even this morning, that we would be able to understand what You have taught us in Your Word regarding evil and suffering with greater clarity and conviction. Give us wisdom from the book of Job this morning, we ask. Help us to rightly understand it. And then, Father, we ask that You would please let these things that we're learning from Your Word really sink into our hearts and transform us. And so we pray for that renewal of mind, that washing with the water of the Word by the power of the Spirit that we need. And so we commit our time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. This book is an excellent resource. I've been using it for our material in this class. I want to begin by actually reading the opening section to his chapter on Job as an introduction to what will be two classes that we'll cover Job in. So this week and next week we'll cover Job. Let me just read the introduction. He says, "Struggle as we may with various facets of the problem of evil and suffering, there are times when particularly virulent evil or horribly inequitable suffering strikes us as staggeringly irrational, unfair. Quite frequently, this impression is driven home when we cannot see how to escape the lack of proportion between the massive suffering and the relative inoffensiveness of the afflicted party. I know a woman who served as a productive missionary for some years in a Latin American country. She returned home to marry a graduate of a Bible college, a man she had known for some years who promised to return to the mission field with her. She had not been married to him for more than a few hours before she suspected she had married a monster. Although couching himself in pious language, he turned out to be psychologically brutal. He was an insecure little runt who publicly maintained a veneer of religious respectability, but who in the intimacy of his own home could live with himself only by savagely demeaning everything his wife did, said, and stood for. The mission board caught on pretty quickly and refused to send them out. Years passed and the abuse worsened. The woman tried talking to friends and counselors. Some of them simply sided with her husband and told her to try harder. Eventually, she turned to drink. A couple of years later, she was a confirmed alcoholic, herself brutal, with her two children. She hated herself, she hated her husband, and she hated God. Why had she gone through so much? She was, after all, simply trying to serve the Lord. Fallibly, no doubt, but sincerely. Of course, it would have been theologically correct to tell her that whatever her husband was or did, she was responsible for her own conduct. But she knew that and hated herself because she found she could not cope. And in any case, this sort of reproach did not answer her question. It merely compounded her sense of guilt. The book of Job has been interpreted in several quite different ways. This short chapter is not the place to go into the variations, but virtually all sides agree that this book's special contribution to the canon and to the topic of evil and suffering is its treatment of what most of us would call irrational evil, incoherent suffering. Such evil and suffering do not easily fit into any glib solutions, quote unquote. We may remember lessons learned elsewhere in the Bible, but when we try to apply them here, there are too many loose ends. The physical suffering, as bad as it is compounded in Job's mind because it does not make any sense. Consequently, it threatens to destroy his understanding of God and the world, and is therefore not only massively painful in its own right, but disorienting and confusing. That's Carson's introduction to this chapter, and I thought it was helpful because what it does is, in a very vivid and personal way, it zeroes in on what I think is the main theme of this section, that is, what you might call unjust suffering or innocent suffering that therefore doesn't make sense to us. We don't understand it really at all. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the book in two phases. First, we're going to look at the opening three chapters. This is what has often been called the prologue to Job, where you see this scene between Satan and God. You see, we get the curtain pulled back and see what Job doesn't get to see. We see what happens behind the scenes, as it were, the reasoning behind what happened. And then next week, we're just going to take a survey look at the general argument then of the book of Job that flows out of those opening chapters. All right. So first of all, I want to just look at the chapter one, where, if you turn there in your Bibles, you can sort of follow along here. Obviously, we can't get in real depth into any one part of the book of Job, but we're going to look a little bit more closely here than other parts. First, we see verse 1, that Job is a man. We don't know exactly the time period he lived in, but he was a real man. He's referred to throughout the scriptures as a real person. He lived in a land called Uz. He's described in verse 1, the rest of verse 1, as a man who was blameless and upright. And also that he was very blessed. You see the account in verse 3 and 4 and 5 of great wealth, of incredible influence and power among his peers. You see just blessing and happiness in his family. You also see in verse 5, it mentions back in verse 1 that he feared God, turned away from evil. In verse 5, you see his religious devotion, that he was a man who, as he feared God, he then worshipped God. He regularly, in other words, this wasn't just a sort of a, you know, Christmas and Easter type of believing life here. He was a man who worshipped God regularly, and he did so out of genuine fear of the Lord. So he's a true believer. And you see all of this as sort of a setup to what happens to him. He's laid out as an unprecedented, in terms of his peers, there's no one like him at that time in terms of his righteousness, morally, his religious devotion to God, and therefore his blessing. He was a very wealthy and powerful man in his day. Okay, so that's who the main character is. Now, moving on, in the next section, what you see is a Satan. We're taken into the courts of heaven, where God and the angels are, and you have a scene that unfolds involving Satan and God in heaven pertaining to Job. So remember that all of this that we see in these interactions between Satan and God, they are unbeknownst to Job. Job isn't given access to this information. We are given access to this information as the reader. But remember that Job isn't. So these very important things that we see to understanding what God is doing here, Job doesn't know. Okay, and that's critical in terms of understanding the argument of the book. So first of all, Satan somehow, we don't understand all the dynamics here, but he somehow came among God and the angels in heaven. God calls Satan's attention to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And he points to Job as a very righteous and devout man. Satan turns around and suggests to God that the only reason why Job is so righteous and devout is because it's, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. In other words, God had, of course he was righteous, of course he feared God, because God was blessing him. And that if God were to take away those blessings, those good things that he had given them, well, then Job would curse God, because there was nothing more than just a you scratch my back, I scratch your back foundation to Job's devotion to God. And so we see that God then basically allows Satan to test Job's faith. And so God allows Satan to take away Job's wealth and his family. Although in the first interaction, in verses 12 through 19 here, we see that he says, but you can't touch Job himself. And then in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we see Job's reaction. How does he handle this test? And it says, and Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. So we see two reactions. One, we see mourning. Of course, he had lost his children, his family, everything that he owned. So he mourned, but also we see worship. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, he acknowledges that God didn't owe him those blessings. They were just that, gracious blessings. God had the right to take them away. And then it says in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Okay, now let's look at the second interaction there in chapter 2. In the opening of chapter 2, we see that that Satan comes before God again. God again calls Satan's attention to Job as an example of righteousness and devotion. And Satan says, he used that phrase, skin for skin. In other words, yeah, he didn't curse you when you took away his possessions, his family. But that's only because he doesn't want to lose his life or his physical health, his body. So he says, if you were to touch his body, well, then Job would curse you. And you see that, he lays that out in verses 4 through 6. And so God allows Satan to test Job's faith again. In verses 7 and 8, we see that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. So Job is just utterly desolated. He's lost everything, and now on top of it all, his physical body is struck with painful sickness. We see, interestingly, in verse 9, that Job's wife doesn't pass the test, right? Job's wife apparently has cursed God, and she encourages Job to do the same. Do you still hold fast your integrity, verse 9, chapter 2? Curse God and die. But Job passes the test again. In verse 10, he says to her, he rebukes her for speaking foolishly. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." He says, "Shall we receive from God good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In other words, not only does he say that, as he did before, that God had the right, because he had given everything to Job as a gift of grace, he had a right to take it away as well. In other words, he didn't owe Job anything. Here we say that God has a right to allow us to go through evil things, to experience suffering and evil. And we can't complain that he would allow that to happen. And then verse 10, we see, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay, so these two interactions, two levels of testing involving a righteous man, an unprecedentedly righteous man, suffering almost unprecedented evil and suffering, and how he responds. He passes the test. He doesn't sin against God as Satan said that he would. So in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2, you see that the chapter ends with three of Job's friends coming. It'll be good to just get familiar with their names: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And the reason is because you'll see that throughout the rest of the book, those three names pop up in terms of dialoguing with Job back and forth. First one, then the other, and then the other. And then later on we'll see that another friend, Elihu, is introduced as well, who interacts with Job toward the end of the book. And you see that, first of all, their initial response to Job was wise. They saw their friend, who they had formerly known as being a very great man, they saw him utterly desolated, and they just mourned. And so it says that they wept, they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and then they sat on him, on the ground with him. That would not be the way to... He sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. I don't say that the best way to help someone who's mourning is to just sit and not say anything to them. I think it just depends on the situation. But it is a good initial response to suffering and evil that a person is experiencing, in terms of relatively innocent suffering. For instance, a person's child dies, or a person loses their spouse, or a person is struck with cancer, to sit with them and to just be with them without trying to give solutions or platitudes. Not that they don't need words, they do, but that's a good initial thing to establish your care for them. So, the next chapter, chapter 3, what we see, and this is where we'll stop at the end of chapter 3, is that Job gives an initial lament. Okay, so the rest of the book, you'll be familiar with a particular pattern. Job is dialoguing with his friends about the whys, why this has happened. And his friends have one interpretation, Job has another interpretation, and the general question at stake is, why does God allow evil and suffering to happen? His friend said it can only be explained because of the wickedness of a person. In other words, they deserve it. Job says, that's not always the case. It's not the case with me. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And again, we're speaking here relatively. We all know that We've talked about how all evil and suffering is ultimately the result of human sin. Job himself recognizes that God can allow evil to happen to us. But there wasn't a one-to-one relationship, is what Job was arguing. I didn't sin in a certain way, now this is my punishment for that sin. And then God, of course, gives not the answer to why he did it, but at the end he gives a response to Job in the midst of this. But here, do you notice that he isn't responding to any challenges from his friends? He's not talking to God and asking God for an explanation like he will do later in the book. All he's doing here is simply offering a, what you might call a lamentation, like you see in the Psalms, just an expression of his sorrow, how he was feeling in his soul, and also an expression of questions, like you see in the Psalms as well sometimes. You know, God, where are you? God, aren't you delivering me from my enemies, the psalmist would often say. How long, O Lord, will you allow this to go on? Well, here he expresses deep anguish of soul, like it would be better for me to have not been born. You know, I curse the day that I was born. But also questions. God, why did you allow me to be born just to experience this evil? That's verses 11 through 19 of the Lamentation. God, why do you keep me alive to continue experiencing this suffering? Verses 20 through 24. And then notice at the end of verse 25, we see that he says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. You notice in the beginning that Job was offering sacrifices for the, just in case his children had sinned. He was offering sacrifices that he was hoping for their sins, essentially, that they might avoid God's judgment. Job seems to be saying here that he had actually thought about these things before. Thought about, what if, you know, I lost my children, I lost everything I had. The very things that he had feared, anticipated with dread, had come upon him. And now he's saying, I live in turmoil without peace or rest. In other words, this is going to be the issue that drives the book forward. His inner sense of struggle with what has happened to him. And so this lamentation really paves the way for the rest of the book. It puts questions on the table. And the questions are posed in the context of deep anguish of soul, such that we see in the scriptures that God is not naive to our experience. The Bible is a very raw book. It's in tune with human evil and suffering. Now, I just want to now move to some observations about this section, this opening prologue to the book. There's going to be some answers that are going to be given and discussion that will be had in the rest of the book, as we'll look at next week. But there's a lot of things that we can learn about the issue of suffering and evil, again, to put into our framework here that we can, through which we can evaluate suffering and evil. There's a lot of things that we can learn from this opening section. First of all, notice that, again, I mentioned at the beginning, but here I think we see it come out. This prologue frames the question very clearly that the problem at the center of the book of Job is the issue of what we might call unjust suffering. Again, unjust only in a relative sense. It seems as if this is not a one-to-one thing, right? I kill someone, and as a consequence, I end up in jail, right? Or Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, therefore God strikes them down. That's a sort of a one-to-one punishment. But this is not that. This is what we might call relative innocence. None of us are good. None of us are innocent. We all deserve death in one sense from God. And Job will actually go on to talk about that in the book. But he hadn't done anything particularly to deserve this treatment from God in sort of a one-to-one way. And so this is what we may call unjust suffering, where we see that all around us in the world. You know, a missionary on a foreign field gets, you know, persecuted and killed. Innocent women and children are, become the pillage of a marauding, dictator's army. A person who is a believing, strong Christian serving the Lord is struck with cancer and is going to die. These types of things we might call innocent, the suffering of the innocent. And notice how the book puts it in the most extreme type of category, right? Because you have the most righteous man on earth, right? The most devout man on earth, and you have like the worst suffering possible. All of his possessions, all of his children, and his body to the point to where all he has left is just his physical life, right? That's all he has. Which he says himself is almost worse than death. Like death would be better than where I'm at right now, right? So you see the two extremes, unprecedented righteousness, unprecedented suffering, come together in this person, and that's what drives the book. The question at the center is this type of suffering that doesn't make sense to us. And so it doesn't get worse than this in terms of that issue, and that's the whole point, is God is giving us answers to everything in between by dealing with the extremes. Now, let's think about some of the things that we learn here. First, the first thing we learn is that God, from a biblical perspective, this type of unjust suffering, I'm just going to use that language even though I know it needs to be qualified. First thing we see is that this type of suffering is under God's sovereign control. Some would try to relieve us from the problem of how could God allow this to happen by saying he hasn't allowed it to happen. It just happened outside of his control, right? Because they want to distance God from this type of thing to protect, they think, his character. If God had anything to do with this, then he couldn't be good. See? But this clearly denies that and tells us that even this type of suffering is clearly under the blanket of God's sovereign control. How do I know that? Well, it's just, in some ways, it's just shot throughout this opening section. So look back, Job 1, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. We see God clearly permitting Satan to do this. And we see verse 5 of chapter 2. Same thing. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. What Satan's saying, if you allow this to happen, you stretch out your hand and touch his body, and the Lord says, behold, he is in your hand. The Lord gives clear permission to Satan to do this. God allows Satan to harm Job. We also see that God puts limits on it, right? Again, we saw in those both things. Satan, you can do this, but don't touch himself, first of all. And then he says, okay, Satan, you can touch his body, but don't take away his life. And Satan recognizes clearly, if you look back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, you see Satan clearly recognizes that nothing will happen to Job apart from God's explicit permission, right? Have you not put a hedge around him, verse 10 of chapter 1, and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. In other words, Satan knew he couldn't do anything to Job unless God allowed it. God was the one ultimately behind allowing these things to happen. We see that God himself recognizes this. Look at chapter 2, verse 3, where God himself says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. You see, God doesn't say, hey, Satan, you did this. I didn't have anything to do with this. He says, Satan, you incited me against Job. Now, we need to be careful as to how we understand that language, of course. But the point is that God didn't put this all on Satan as if, God didn't have anything to do with this. He didn't know that this was going to happen, couldn't prevent it, couldn't control it, etc. That's certainly not the case. We see also that Job recognized this. His wife recognized this. In fact, go back and look at chapter 1, verse 22. After everything, notice how Job interprets this situation. Naked I came from my mother's womb, verse 21, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Right? We understand God is not the author of evil, but Job clearly understood that God had permitted these evil things to happen to him. Notice also chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." She clearly interpreted these things as ultimately coming from God. And Job doesn't correct her and say, "No, no, you have to realize God would never do this to me." Right? He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In other words, God can allow evil to happen to us too. And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't say something wrong there. Now, that truth, right, that this type of evil, what we might call unjust suffering, is under God's sovereign control, is part of God's perfect plan, that does two things. On the one, it creates within us, right, not with God, but in us, because of our weakness, because of our frailty, because of our sin, it creates a problem for us, but it also offers great hope. Because I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything that would be more disconcerting and hope draining than if I thought that all of the evil and suffering in the world like this was somehow out of God's control. That God would like to prevent it, but can't. See, that doesn't comfort us. So even though to put it under his sovereign control creates issues that we need to work through, hence God giving us a book like Job, yet it also gives us great comfort to know that even though we don't understand how it all works, we understand that God is in control, and in his perfect goodness and holiness, he allows these things to happen for good purposes. Right. So, now I want to add a couple of caveats in there. One is that you do see in the narrative that God wasn't the one who directly struck Job with, you know, boils and with... There was a secondary agent, wasn't there? It was Satan. And we see this throughout the scriptures. All kinds of evil things happened when the Assyrians sacked the northern kingdom of Israel, right? God said that the nation of Assyria was like his war club in his hand. They were the instrument of his judgment. But God could turn around and judge Assyria for all the wicked things that they did in the process for wicked motivations. Okay, so there's a tension here in terms of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but we do see that Satan did wicked things here, you know, for wicked reasons. God's sovereignty superintended and controlled all that for his good purposes. But we understand that such that God isn't the author of evil, nor does he commit sin, but God is in control. So that's the first caveat. The second is that we understand, and we have to keep this in our minds. Sometimes this is where we can get into trouble. God does not stand behind evil in this way, in the same way that he stands behind blessing, right? And good things. So, for instance, a good way of seeing it is that when evil happens in the world, God is not culpable for it, is he? The secondary agents are. When Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin, Judas, the Roman government all conspired together to kill Jesus, right? That was part of God's sovereign control. We see that all the way through the gospel narrative. God, it was part of his plan, going back to the Old Testament prophets, said it was going to happen. But the people that were responsible for the evil committed were the Jews, Judas, Pontius Pilate, etc. But when it comes to good things that happen, God gets all the glory, doesn't it? The credit. He gets the credit. We cannot take credit to ourselves for the good. So he doesn't stand behind evil in the same way that he stands behind good. There is a distinction there. We don't understand all the ways in which that works. We're pressing the boundaries of what God allows us to understand. But we have to keep that in our minds. And any questions on this first point that we draw? This is probably the biggest little point here. But any questions? Not an easy one.
Yeah. How do you think Satan's up there being like, let's throw you guys under the bus? Yeah. How often does this interaction happen, do you think?
Well, I don't. There's a sense of mystery here, but I find it interesting that, for instance, in Revelation 12, you have that vision of Satan and his demons being cast out of heaven so that they might not accuse the brethren anymore. And that happens after, if you remember, in the vision, the child is born and then he is caught up to heaven. So after the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there's something that happens there. There may have been access that Satan had before that he doesn't have now. I don't know all the dynamics. It might be that this is a way that to describe something that we can't fully comprehend in a way that, in human language that we can understand, but there are aspects of it that we can't comprehend. I don't know. So I don't have all the answers to that, Jessica. It's an interesting question. Yeah, Joanna.
Related to that, isn't there a sense that perhaps you know, walk with the Lord closely, doesn't need to bother us with things of that nature, the closer we walk with God, then Satan suddenly takes an interest and say, wait a minute, you're going to be a blessing and testimony. I'm going to support that.
Yeah.
I don't know the scripture. I just know your offering. That's kind of the sense we had. I'll never forget he called the laboring brother, but he spoke very intensely that the torment was just full throttle after him.
Well, there certainly does seem to be an intuitive, common sense type of understanding that the more useful a person is being used by God for the kingdom. You know, for instance, Jesus himself, there was just an intense demonic activity around his ministry. You could say the same for the Apostle Paul or even Martin Luther expressed just his battling with the devil, you know. Maybe the devil sort of focuses on those as he watches God using them more intensely. But, you know, those are things that we're not given necessarily explicit instruction on.
And I think it's a really important point because I've heard that permutation come from with people.
Yeah.
I don't know how upright I want to be.
Yeah.
Because I don't want God to trust me with negative things.
Yeah.
And so there's that way that Satan turns it around to create fear to give you an excuse not to walk closely.
And
so this book is really good at helping us understand that's not the right way to go. And it's why we have the verse perfect cast out fear to help battle that thing that Satan tries to bring out of this book. Satan, don't get too close to God.
Yeah. Now that makes, I see where you're going now. I wasn't connecting the dots there, but I think that's something that we have to come to grips with. If we have our desire to glorify and honor God has to be preeminent here. And then we trust that God will give us the grace to handle. And we do say, you know, we pray every day, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Knowing that if we, like Peter, think I'm going to, you know, get the devil, he can't do anything to me, we are just absolutely foolish, you know. God has to sustain us. We have no chance against the devil unless he upholds us. But we can trust that he'll do that and that we can therefore follow him and honor him. Chris,
I just, along those, kind of what we were talking about earlier, it says a lot about the inherent human sin nature, where God causes good things to happen, but all he has to do is allow evil to happen.
Yeah. And I just use the word allow because I don't want to communicate that God is the author of evil.
Right.
And I want to communicate that he stands behind evil in a different way than he stands behind good. But I do want to say that we might use the word ordain. I mean, it wasn't, in other words, if we hear allow evil, And we say, God just allows it to happen. And we think in our minds, well, all this is just a passive letting things happen as if they're out of his control, out of his plan, out of his purposes. Then we're misunderstanding. That's not what I mean by allow. But if we mean allow in the sense that he stands behind evil in a different way than he stands behind good,
he isn't greater good.
Exactly. He isn't directly in there doing evil. Satan's doing evil, right? That's what I mean by allow. So we have to be careful with that language, but I use it intentionally just because I don't know the best way to explain this and uphold that tension.
Jeremy,
yeah.
One of the things to think about too is we talk about God's sovereign plan and these fall within God's sovereign plan. So we need to be aware and watch for the good that will come from something.
Yeah.
Instead of just lamenting about the bad that's going on, we need to be a glass half full, just to coin a phrase, but we need to be looking where the good is and where it's coming from. Well, we know where it's coming from, but what is coming?
And I would agree with that, Eileen, although I do think that there's something about this, and this is one of the points, actually, that I want to bring out here, is that God actually, like we see with Job, you could read the whole book of Job, and you're just waiting for the time when he pulls back the curtain and says, Job, here, let me explain what was actually going on here. Mm-hmm. Satan came to me, and there was this thing. He never does it. He never allows Job to see what was going on. Now, like you're saying, I absolutely agree. We need to say God is doing something good here. And instead of just focusing on the evil and just becoming inwardly self-pity and like, I need to be looking for, I know God's doing good here and I want to be focusing on that and looking for ways in which, even with Job, he could say, man, through this whole process, I was changed, right? But we also have to realize that if we say, God, I will trust you through this, if you show me what good you're bringing out of this, then we're going to be in trouble, right? And I know that's not what you're saying, but to adding in that caveat there, that there's another thing that this passage does that says God is not always going to show us the big picture. He's not always going to zoom out and say, here's what I was doing. He's not going to explain himself all the time. Like children, he calls us to trust in him, even when we don't see the good. So we have promises that he is working all things together for good. And that's what we have to grab a hold of, right? And even if we never get the explanation. And that's hard. I mean, I think that's probably one of the hardest things with this type of suffering.
What I was talking about was like, in the case of my husband Tom, is when he was in the hospital for that 3 months with family and, it touched so many people in that hospital, seeing how we were dealing with it.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of thing that we have
absolutely
to do, is to make sure that we never curse God because of what's going on.
And there's always some good things that we can know. And so, Paul gives these general categories like, my outer man is wasting away, but my inner man is being renewed day by day. So one thing I always know that's happening good through all this is that my faith is being tested and it's coming out the other side here refined. That's a good thing, you know. And so that, like you said, maybe there's gospel opportunities or maybe there's ways in which God is honored as people bear up under, like Corrie Ten Boom and her experience in the death camps. I mean, very little good that you could see in the experience itself, but the way that God strengthened Corrie to endure that with faith, finding ways to bless God even in the midst of it, you go, wow, my God was glorified through that. Yeah. So it's not like you could put that on one side of the scale and something on the other and go, well, I guess it was all worthwhile in the end, right? I mean, we're talking about massive human suffering on, but we can also see, like you said, there's good things that come out of this. Yeah. Okay, let's move on here. Oh, Derek, yeah.
It all worked out really good for Job in the end, but for many people, it doesn't end up rosy. There were a lot of people in the concentration camp with Corrie Ten Boom that never saw anything good. Mm-hmm. They believed just as much, but they died. They didn't see the good at the end.
Well, and I would just say this.
We can't say for ourselves that there's hope that, oh, it'll all
exactly
get better.
In this life. That's the key thing, right?
Right.
There is hope, and I think actually that's probably what is being hinted at with the ending of Job, is that there will be final vindication, right? There will be a final reward for the righteous, right? Now, in Job, it comes in this life, but it doesn't always come in this life, right? But I think that Job ends on a note, an upward note, because all of our lives will end on an upward note, you know, in terms of the resurrection, the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And the fact that somehow that we don't understand, every tear will be wiped away, right? Every wrong will be made right. All injustice will be fully judged. So, yeah, I agree with you. And that's so important. We can't be saying, well, somehow, so at some point in this life, everything's going to turn around and get better. If we think that, we're in trouble and we're going to be disillusioned, because we see so many people for whom it doesn't end up. Yeah.
But we also kind of do the one for one thing. He still is mourning the children he lost.
Yeah.
He still has to live with this woman.
Yeah.
Believes in God and wanting him to curse God. He still has to live with the people who thought he did something wrong. And so there's a lot, you know, we just look at the beginning and the end and the numbers.
Yeah.
He's dealing with all of that until his death, just like the Holocaust victims who made it through still have families, but it doesn't make up for the ones that they lost, etc. And so I think in a way God is showing us that we don't have a predictable formula.
Yeah, exactly. Absolutely. And that's exactly. I mean, even in this situation, because we're talking about temporal reversal of fortunes, there was still much that was lost that will not be ever restored fully in this life, you know, and many sufferings that he'll have as a result that will never be fully healed in this life, you know.
Just want to say that this is key in today's culture, because I don't know about it, but I get so tired of hearing people's miracle stories.
Yeah.
And they're very discouraging. And you have labor and still under the sorrow for decades. It's like you thought I had answered wrong yet.
Yeah. Well, and I think this is...
It's like Bethel even.
Yeah.
They offer this pie-in-the-sky hope and, you know, bizarre things, because people are craving for answers in this life. And it's like they have missed the huge part of the gospel, that this life is suffering. It's not your...
Some people have called the prosperity gospel, have said at the core heresy of it is an overrealized eschatology. Now, that doesn't sound very bad, right? But essentially what they're doing is taking things, sometimes, there are some things that God has never promised that they're claiming, but some of the things that they're claiming that we will experience through resurrection in the future, and they're bringing it into the present and saying God promises it always to us now, right now. And that, I think, is not the case. And that's, you're right. I mean, we live a life of hope now, but it's also a life that is cruciform. We share in the sufferings of Christ now, that we might share in his glory in the end. So, I'm going to have to tick through some of these here, because we're running out of time here, but won't be able to cover them in as much depth as maybe I like, and I might come back to a few of them next time, but we'll have a lot to cover. One of the things that this book does is it actually shows us that not all suffering is one-to-one, right? I mean, it gives us this category for what we might call unjust suffering, in the sense that it's not a one-to-one thing. I mean, not everyone... I mean, this is part of the whole point of the book. Job's friends thought that, well, if something bad happens to you, it must be because you did something bad, or because you are bad in your heart in some way. And this is showing that sometimes people who are righteous suffer. And there is that type of what we might call innocent suffering. Now, in an ultimate sense, no human suffering is unjust, in the sense that God is doing something unfair by allowing it to happen. Because it's all the result of sin, like we've said. Human sin at the beginning of the fall, where we're experiencing life in a fallen world under the curse. But this teaches us, you know, not to be like Jesus' disciples. You saw the man born blind and said, well, Jesus, who sinned? this person or his mother? And Jesus said, neither. We have to have that category in our mind. Next, we see that Job, there's a wisdom here, I think, in those words when he said, what I fear has come upon me. The thing that I fear has come upon me. What I dread befalls me. Job was not naive. You know, he was not some guy going along in life thinking everything is grand and it will always be grand. He had a sense that God, in his glory, in his perfection, in his holiness, could allow things to happen. He could take all this away, in other words, right? Such that when it actually did happen, it wasn't like he didn't know what to do with it at all. I think we're to understand that his responses in chapter 2, verse 10, and in chapter 1, his responses to this, where he does not sin, are born out of the fact that he had thought about these things beforehand. And he knew God well enough with respect to suffering that he was able to honor God. If we don't do that, we don't prepare our minds for these things like we're doing in this class, then it can really throw us for a loop. Now, that being said, Carson has this great quote on this set point. He says, preparing ahead of time essentially doesn't lessen the impact, right? See, he compares it. He says, it is like jumping into a bitterly cold lake. You can brace yourself for the experience, right? All day. But when you actually jump in, the shock to your system will snatch your breath away. You can't. So in other words, we need to prepare for evil and suffering so that we are not just completely blown away in our faith by it. But that doesn't mean it's going to, the actual experience of it is not going to take our breath away in that sense. Next, God, notice the lamentation, I think, is important because, and we see this throughout the Psalms, we see it in Jeremiah and his lamentations. God doesn't condemn us for expressing these types of emotions in the midst of our suffering. I put it this way, within boundaries, it is better to articulate honest feelings than to suppress them and put on a front. In other words, my point is that God in the scripture, he doesn't say this is the way to deal with suffering. Just act like everything's good. It's all good. That is just folly and foolishness, right? In some ways, I think you see this in some of the New Age thinking in Christian Science, where the response to it is just to deny that evil even exists. It's folly. What we see in the scriptures is within boundaries, honest expression of things like, I wish, oh God, I'm having trouble seeing how it was better for me to be born. Oh God, I feel in such despair. Oh God, I'm wondering, where are you? I'm crying out for you, okay? Now, I say, you also see in the text that there you can cross boundaries. In other words, grief isn't an excuse to just say whatever you want to God and react in whatever way you want. Like God will just say, oh, it's okay, I understand. When the wife says, curse God and die, that is, she's crossed a line, right? And other examples, I think, if we begin to question God's character, if we begin to put God to the test, oh God, if you really are out there, you need to do these things otherwise, right? There are bad ways that we can respond. The Bible does give us even language, Psalm 88, for instance, to express the most raw and deep feelings in the midst of suffering. Next, notice that this text teaches us that God's goal in allowing suffering to take place is not always material comfort. Notice, Satan's lie here was that all religious interest, Job's devotion to God, his faith, Satan's lie was that all religious interest is ultimately just grounded in self-interest. Think about that for a second. I mean, that is that in some ways, that's what like the prosperity gospel encourages, right? But Job teaches us that Job's devotion, Job's righteousness wasn't grounded on what God was going to give him. Self-interest. But ultimately it was grounded outside of himself in the glory of God. And we have to understand that as well. Satan's lie is that, yeah, believe in God as long as, because he'll give you good things. Because he'll give you good things. And the truth is we need to believe and serve God because he is God and because he is glorious and worthy. and that He is not always interested in just giving us material things. He's more interested in conforming us to the image of His Son, even if that means taking away material blessings. Next, God doesn't always let us know what His purposes are. We talked about this before, so I won't spend time there. Lastly, we must always evaluate these types of unjust sufferings within the right framework. Notice, God always acknowledges, Job always acknowledges God's existence, that He's there. He always acknowledges God's righteous character. He never denies God's righteous character. It's Job's assumption that God is righteous that actually makes this so hard, right? If Job began to question God's righteous character, well, then that's the explanation right there. He isn't really good. But it's the fact that he assumes that God is perfect and good that makes it so hard, makes it him struggle. And notice Job sees that cursing God, denying his existence, denying his good character is not an option. So again, it's always within a certain framework that we relate to God and understand suffering and evil in our lives. Okay, with that, we're a minute over, and so rather than opening it up, which I would love to do, we're just going to close in prayer, but please come and talk with me after if you have more questions. Father, we just commit this very challenging subject of what has sometimes been called innocent suffering, even though we know that none of us are innocent in that sense, and no suffering is unjust. God, we do. We understand the category. We see people who haven't done anything to necessarily deserve it, but experience great suffering and deep evil. And Lord, we thank you for giving us revelation here that provides us with thoughts and a framework in which we can understand it. We know that you don't give us all the answers in this regard, like you didn't with Job, but we thank you for this book that gives us some answers, gives us sufficient answers, along with the rest of Scripture, to be able to think rightly in a way that honors you and to deal with and respond to these things in the way that we should. Lord, we think of that imagery of the cold shock that the waves of suffering provide us in our life and evil. And we just pray for grace. We know that we don't have the strength in ourselves to respond as we ought. We just pray for grace to do so, God. Give us strength to stand against the attacks of the enemy in terms of remaining faithful to you. And Lord, help us in this regard. We need you, O God. I pray for each person in this room that you would strengthen them in what they're going through in their life. We pray these things and commit them to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.